So let me read the first seven verses here of chapter 4. And there's a handout right outside the room. It is not the full. I've started a new practice. I've given you bare bones or more outlines, and then I've kept more of the detailed notes for myself. So you can fill in some blanks there, okay? There's space for you to write if you have a pen or a pencil. Verses 1 through 7, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we have in these verses, first the Son, and then the Son's sons. So the Son, we see here, is sent forth by God. Why did the Son have to be sent forth by God? I have several quick questions. So the first one here, why did the Son have to be sent forth by God? What was that? Man couldn't do what? Save himself? Salvation comes from above. Okay. That should be sufficient enough for now. Yes. Salvation comes from above. God had to give us his Son that we might be saved. He's born of woman. Why did the Son have to be born of woman? Okay, he had to be human. Now, why did he have to be human? To redeem mankind? It was mankind that plunged himself into sin, and so salvation must come to him from someone who shares humanity, mankind. The first Adam failed. First mankind failed. Second Adam is the Son. And set to save the first those who are in the first Adam. All right, born under the law. Why did the Son have to be born under the law? To fulfill the law. Okay. You already, you just come in, sit down, and you got the answer. To fulfill the law. Okay. So mankind did not fulfill the law. Could not fulfill the law because of his own sin. He is culpable for all that he has done, even his own slavery. He got himself into it. That leads us to the next question. Born to redeem, why did the Son's future offspring need redemption? Okay, so we have inherited the sin of the first Adam, and the Son's future offspring, the Son's seed, will require redemption from first Adam. Okay? Born to adopt, why did the Son's future offspring need adoption? Why did we need adoption? What does Jesus say in John 8 about who our former father is? The devil, yeah. Your father is a devil. You do what your father asks you to do. You love to do his will. Okay. So we are formerly enslaved, slave to the elementary principles of the world, which could be There's a lot of debate about what this term means, this phrase, elementary principles of the world. It could be slave to false gods, enslaved to false religious systems, or it could be enslaved to the Mosaic law, using it as a covenant of works. So Galatians 4, there's much, there's a lot of debate. If there's one chapter that strikes most controversy over the meaning in Galatians, it's Galatians 4, because of the use of the law and the references to Mount Sinai and the Mosaic covenant. So some will take, and I think this is the case, for the Galatians were taking, by being influenced by the Judaizers, they were taking the Mosaic covenant and using it as a system by which to become justified before God, and thereby enslaving themselves, because they are now essentially forcing themselves to keep the whole law, which they could not do. Now, when we look at this term adoption, I think the larger catechism gives us a healthy definition, quite robust here. I don't know if I provided the definition for you, the answer there in your notes. Does it say WLC 1 or 74? Okay, then you can look in your Bibles if you have the creeds and confessions, or you look on your app. So here is the larger catechism 74 on what adoption is. A good summary. If you want a shorter summary, you go to the shorter catechism. It's always good to look at the larger catechism as well. Adoption, and I want you to hold on to this definition, especially when you return to evening worship this evening, because there's much about this in the text that we have this evening in Isaiah 56. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. When the catechism answer says that we have the spirit of his Son given to us, the proof text is Galatians 4, 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We are justified. Those who have been declared righteous in the sight of God have been received into the number of his children, which means there was a time when they were not his children. Again, they had as their former father the devil, and they were transferred from the devil's kingdom of darkness and moved into the kingdom of the light of the Son. And now that they have been transferred from one kingdom to the next, they receive all of the salvific benefits that accompany the kingdom of Christ. And one of those benefits, of course, is the Son. All the liberty, or the Spirit, all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, promises, fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Now, you won't, if you look at verse 6, there might be some, just in the English, might be some confusion as to who's doing the crying. Again, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who's crying in verse 6? Is it Spirit, or is it we who are crying? Well, in English, it might be left up for grabs, but in Greek, it is not. It is, as Joan says, the Spirit. The Spirit is crying, Abba, Father. Really? Now, why would the Spirit be crying, Abba, Father? Without the Spirit's help, we can't cry. Okay.
Thinking along the lines of the Holy Spirit's groans for us. The Holy Spirit groans for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it falls right along with that principle that he grace through us. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have the indwelt Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Spirit indwelling us, we can't cry without any promise of success, of reaching the heavenly throne room. He is the one who is making effectual all of salvation. Remember, the Spirit's role, after the Son has sent the Spirit to us, the Spirit's role is to apply that work of Christ into our hearts. And the Spirit will never leave us. He's always going to indwell us. He's always going to empower us. He's always going to strengthen us, encourage us, comfort us. Because now that we are in Christ, we have the Spirit of adoption as sons. We've inherited. And one of the things we've inherited, one of the persons, is the Spirit himself. What a blessing that we have the Spirit with us forever, wherever we go, for the days, for all of our days. Now, moving to verses 8 through 20, we read, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." So we see in verse 11 that Paul has a fear. He's concerned. He says, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Then again, he does in verse 12 say, call them brothers. So he is perplexed. He doesn't understand why these Galatians have so quickly deserted the gospel. They're being so quickly influenced by these rabble-rousers, these gospel distortionists, these troublesome Judaizers. And he says, "Become as you are. Live more freely in the light of your position." There's a lot of talk about freedom, especially in chapter 5. The justification that we have before God by grace through faith then frees us up, if you will, to obey, to live in the power of the Spirit, in the freedom for which Christ set us free. And Paul, this language of entreating is very serious and repetitive, if you will. "I'm begging you, I'm asking you, I'm imploring you, live as you are." So we have this positional holiness, if you will. We have been set apart by God, apart from the world, devoted to the Lord. So we are holy. But we also examine our lives and we realize, yeah, there's much room for growth. I am not as holy as I ought to be. Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I have the perfect righteousness of Christ, but my life is not demonstrating a perfect righteousness. My life is not demonstrating perfect holiness. I want to be increasingly conformed to the image of the Son who saved me. So Paul is saying, at Peter, like Peter would say as well in his letters, you're holy, and so strive for greater holiness. Live more freely in the light of your position. And this knowledge, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, leads to this freedom. We come to know God savingly only when God makes himself known to us. Remember, we were enslaved, so we had to be set free. We had a former father, and he would not want to let us go. But Christ removed, cut off the clutches, if you will, that Satan was holding us with. Since we've been saved, and this knowledge that we have of God is not something that we somehow just enlightened ourselves. We just finally had a light bulb turn on because we were studying something. But now I get it. And there are times that, yes, after I've studied the scripture, I get it. And that's because of the Spirit of God. Our understanding of God comes from above. Our salvation comes from above. So when God chooses to make himself known to us, then we know him truly. To be known by someone and yet still accepted is surely a grace. It is a beautiful thing. It's quite freeing. Some spouses this. I wouldn't say all, because people do hide from their own spouses. But some spouses know one another in all of their imperfections, all the shameful, embarrassing things that have been done to them or been done by them. And yet there is acceptance. To be known by someone and still accepted is a beautiful thing. And God knows our sin much better than we know our sin, much better than we know one another. And yet, God has forgiven us and still accepts us. And he has made the way that he might accept us, and that was through Christ. It is freeing. This means then we can cry out of the power of the Spirit, Abba, Father. This means that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. This means that we don't have to hide our sins before God. Not like that would do us any good anyways. We're not teaching God new things about us. Oh God, if you only knew this thing that's in this corner of my heart, then you wouldn't have accepted me. God says, oh, I know that. I know that. I even know the thing that you forgot about. And I still accept you. Not because of how awesome you are, but because of my son who came to die for you. It's very freeing, and I pray that we all would know this freedom more and more, and that this freedom would compel us to come to Christ regularly and to cry out for mercy, to bear our soul before the Lord. We could grow in greater honesty to the Lord. Yes?
You know, we live in a scientific age. Whether or not we think about it, we have scientific images that shape how we consider things. And we think about knowing God, we sometimes have in mind that we're looking at God through a microscope. But this text reverses that. That God is the one who's looking at us through a microscope. Knowing God means recognizing that we are known by God.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Not just accepted, but loved.
Yep.
Which is even more remarkable.
Yes. Speaking of love, Paul mentions the Galatians' love for Paul. And Paul was an open book to the Galatians. He was vulnerable. And vulnerable just means able to be wounded. He has shared his own struggles. And he speaks of some bodily ailments as well. He says, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And at the end of the letter, he says that he bears the marks of the sufferings of Christ. He bears them in his body. He has been beaten. He has undergone great suffering, and he is open before the Galatians. And we don't know to what extent, but the Galatians had to endure the trialsome nature of Paul's affliction. They might have been embarrassed by Paul's ailments. They might have thought him, maybe they would have wished for a greater apostle, one who didn't have certain infirmities, who didn't have certain weaknesses. Maybe the Galatians clamored for the kind of super apostles that the Corinthians were readily accepting. Sometimes we might want different pastors or elders, ministers in our congregation. Not those that have all those problems. And so Paul he's an open book. I wouldn't say Galatians is his most personal letter. I would say that's 2 Corinthians. But he gets really personal in Galatians. You see his fire and his affection for the Galatians. And there was a time, perhaps, when most of the Galatians were receiving Paul despite the afflictions, but now, influenced by the Judaizers, they are less inclined to accept Paul and his ministry. And so the former love that Paul and the Galatians experienced has exacerbated this present distance between Paul and the Galatians. When you are so close to someone and then that person has left you or is now challenging your friendship, challenging whether or not you're telling the truth, that's going to have an effect on your relationship. And so it does. He mentions in verses 16 through 20 that he is committed to telling the truth, even though he feels betrayed by the Galatians. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So here we have these friends, these members of the churches of Galatia who once received his teaching, his apostolic message. Fundamental to that was justification by faith, by grace. And now they're going astray. They are hearing a different voice. And they said, well, I don't want to hear Paul's voice on this matter anymore. I like the voices over there. And now Paul is betrayed. And we have to come to grips with this application that truth-telling earns enemies, even from former friends. Perhaps some of you understand what it's like to be betrayed by a family member or a dear friend. And that's difficult because you were vulnerable to them. They know you. And maybe when the relationship is going well, you might question whether or not to share something because they might use it against you in the future. And so you give pause to your vulnerability. And Paul remains vulnerable even when people use his imperfections against him. And that didn't stop him from relentlessly speaking the truth to them. It's very important. He withstood that enmity. He says, this is still for your good. I'm going to give you the truth, regardless of how you treat me. Even if you've betrayed me, even if you're treating me like I'm your enemy, I'm still going to give you the truth because that's what you need. You need the truth of the gospel. I want you to be free in Christ. I don't want you to be enslaved. I don't want you to return back to using the law as a system of works righteousness. That's going to end, it's going to leave you hopeless and miserable. I don't want to see you in that condition. So he's laboring out of love. Verse 19 says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. These are his little children. He has devoted his ministry as a parent would his life. to these children, to these Galatians. So he's replaying the birth process, and he's laboring continually until they come out Christ-formed. That's what we do with our children. We want our children to become increasingly conformed to Christ. So we're going to rebuke them at times. We're going to comfort them. We're going to encourage them. We're going to have a stern word and a soft word, depending on the struggle, depending on the sin. But we do all that because we love our children. Paul has not left these Galatians. He loves them, even though at times he's afraid that he might have labored in vain. He doesn't know if he labored in vain. In fact, Galatians itself would be God's providential, outworking of their own sanctification. Can you imagine if we didn't have Galatians? We wouldn't have this wonderful text promoting the justification. We would have it elsewhere. But this is a unique letter. And God uses people's sins to bring about their growth. So God used Paul's ministry through this very hard letter to bring about sanctification of these Galatians. And perhaps some of them revealed their true colors. Can't say that everyone in these churches was truly saved. We see this a lot as well in the letter to the Hebrews. Warnings are good for Christians, and they also reveal where our position truly is. I'm reading Pilgrim's Progress again, and Pliable, he accompanied Christian for a little bit, but couldn't handle that Slough of Despond. That's too much. So he turns back. I'll read a section towards the end as well of John Bunyan's use of Galatians 4 in Christian's journey. Have you discipled someone who makes one step forward and three steps back? Have you been that disciple? Are you that disciple? Sometimes we think that we're making great success by the power of Spirit, and then we slip up. We break our New Year's resolutions, the Christian version of them.
This is a real challenge to me, because just thinking about Paul's example, his analogy of childbirth, he's basically saying, I bore you in great travail, and hey, I'm like a mother bearing a child, and now I'm in labor again. Anguish again over you, and it's a challenge to me, because how many times have I really felt that way about someone that I've discipled, and then some of for a family member, for a friend that I know doesn't know Christ.
Keep in mind here that in Paul's day, childbirth was much more painful than today, and it was also very, very dangerous. A lot of women died in childbirth. Doesn't happen today. They have modern anesthetics. In that, women in that day didn't have any of that, though. So we miss some of the importance of talking about childbirth.
Yeah, that's a good observation. John?
Right away, because we are also in the birth canal.
Yeah, as Paul has patiently ministered to these Galatians through by sowing tears of sorrow, being in anguish over them. That's a good model for us to persevere in lovingly serving others, seeking their good by reminding them of the truth of the gospel and the freedom that they have in Christ. Not to countenance their sin, at times to even offer a strong word, as Paul does here many times. But to wake them up, to see that growth in godliness is fundamental. It's very important to why they are still on earth. How can I glorify God today? Paul desires to be present with them. He says, we see in verses 20 and 21, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Just verse 20. Have you ever loved someone so dearly that their wayward ways have perplexed you? Like, you just don't get it. You don't understand why they're not following the truth, why they remain in that particular besetting sin. I can't believe you're struggling with this still. Might be perplexed because you don't personally struggle with it. Might be perplexed because you once did struggle with it, and you've seen the power of the freedom of Christ through the Spirit, and you want that for your child, your family member, your friend, and just bewildered. Why wouldn't everyone want this wonderful grace? Because at the same time, we don't want to give up some of our idols. I guess this is somewhat of a spoiler alert to Rich Young Man, though, which is this morning's sermon. But here we are talking about someone who's categorically different from the rich young man. I don't think we have any evidence of the man's salvation, though we can assume that based on what Paul calls these Galatians, that many of them have been regenerated. But still, even regenerated, we are struggling. And our struggle perplexes others. And perhaps it perplexes us. I think it does. For all of us and that's every one of us, has a besetting sin or set of sins, we might be bewildered. Why are we still struggling with this thing after 20, 30, 40 years, 60, 70 years? It's just a reminder of our continual need for growth and godliness and dependence on the Spirit. Well, the last verses, 21 through 31, we read, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. I did put in your notes a little table that shows two kinds of women. This is Paul engaging in typology. Typology would be that literary tool of indicating type and shadow, someone of an Old Testament that we would see a fulfillment, anticipating something in the New Testament. So we have these two women, Hagar and Sarah. These were historical women, okay? These are not to be understood merely as just figures, as non-existent human beings, but as representing two kinds of systems. One is of slavery, and one is of freedom. Hagar is the slave and represents the flesh, is of the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai with Moses, and is the present Jerusalem. Whereas Sarah represents freedom and is full of promise of eternal life, and has the Spirit. Now, with the language here, there's allusion to Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant is just an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, fulfillment of it, if you will. And there's mention of heavenly Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem above, the free, who is our mother. These are two systems. And what system are the Galatians inclining towards, at least some of them? Hagar. And what does he want them to do? Return or incline towards the other? He doesn't want them to be enslaved. He wants them to be set free. He wants them to live as the free ones as they are, if they truly have the Spirit. We have to ask ourselves, whose children are we? Are we children of Hagar? Are we children of Sarah? Are we children from below or from above? What does Paul tell the Galatians to do in verse 30? Tells them to, based on scripture here, cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So as I had mentioned earlier, I believe the Galatians are using the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works, thereby seeking their own justification based on their own supposed righteousness through that system. And Paul has mentioned over and again in this letter that that's not going to do them any good by approaching justification that way. They need to base their lives on the freedom, the promise of the gospel found in the heavenly Jerusalem from above. So they are to cast out the slave woman. They are to cast out the Judaizing persecution or Judaizing heresies. They are to cast out that false system of religion that seeks to enslave them. Remember, these Judaizers, birthed by the slave woman, they're not the only ones birthed by the slave woman, but they are birthed by the slave woman. And from chapter 1, verse 7, they are the troublemakers. They're the gospel distortionists. In chapter 2, verse 4, they are the false brothers secretly brought in to bring us into slavery, spy out our freedom. And in chapter 4, verse 17, they are seeking to use the Galatians for no good purpose. So to excommunicate Hagar is to excommunicate Judaizers. Now let me read to you the piece here. It's a lengthy quote, or a lengthy read. That's the wrong bookmark there. This is a dialogue between Christian and the evangelist as they talk about the worldly wise man and legality and civility. So just before this, says the evangelist says, there are three things in this man's counsel, the counsel of worldly wise men, that thou must utterly abhor. three things you have to really hate from this guy's counsel. His turning thee out of the way, his laboring to render the cross odious to thee, and his setting thy feet in that way that leadeth unto the administration of death. It's that third thing that I'm going to read here. So thirdly, thou must hate his setting of thy feet in the way that leadeth to the ministration of death, and for this thou must consider to whom he sent thee, and also how unable that person was to deliver thee from thy burden. He to whom thou wast sent for ease, being by name Legality, is the son of the bondwoman, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, and is in a mystery, this Mount Sinai, which thou hast feared will fall on thy head. Now if she with her children are in bondage, how canst thou expect them to be made free? This Legality, therefore, is not able to set thee free from thy burden. No man was as yet ever rid of his burden by him. No, nor ever is like to be. Ye cannot be justified by the works of the law. For by the deeds of the law, no man living can be rid of his burden. Therefore, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is an alien. He's a stranger. And Mr. Legality, a cheat. And for his son's civility, notwithstanding his simpering looks, he is but a hypocrite and cannot help thee. Believe me, there is nothing in all this noise that thou hast heard of this sottish man, but a design to beguile thee of thy salvation by turning thee from the way in which I had set thee. After this, Evangelist called aloud to the heavens for confirmation of what he had said. And with that, there came words and fire out of the mountain under which poor Christian stood, that made the hair of his flesh stand up. The words were thus pronounced, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That's Galatians 3:10. Now Christian looked for nothing but death. He expected nothing but death, and began to cry out lamentably, even cursing the time in which he met with Mr. Worldly Wiseman, still calling himself a thousand fools for hearkening to his counsel. He also was greatly ashamed to think that this gentleman's arguments, flowing only from the flesh, should have that prevalency with him as to cause him to forsake the right way. This done, he applied himself again to Evangelist in words and sense as follows. "Sir, what think you? Is there hopes? May I now go back and go up to the wicket gate? Shall I not be abandoned for this and sent back from thence ashamed? I am sorry I have hearkened to this man's counsel, but may my sin be forgiven." Then said Evangelist to him, "Thy sin is very great, for by it thou hast committed two evils. Thou hast forsaken the way that is good, to tread in forbidden paths. Yet will the man at the gate receive thee, for he has good will for men." I'll stop there. You see, Christian thought that based on this counsel that he could be justified by ascending Mount Sinai. And he realized that he was an utter failure if he did that, that counsel was not wise. And then he saw the foolishness and he called himself a thousand fools for having his heart inclined to that and tried to be made right before God. And so he's back at that state of despondency. He's like, "Is there any hope for me?" And the answer is, well, yes, there is. What you did was wrong. It doesn't countenance the sin, but doesn't leave Christian in his sin. He says, no, there is. There is hope. Because he has a good will. Christ has a good will towards all who come to him, who seek that freedom, who seek that perfect righteousness that only he has earned for us through his passive obedience and his active obedience by obeying the whole law, that we fail to do if we were to subject ourselves to it. That's why this is so important. Paul's saying, don't submit yourselves back to a yoke of slavery. He says that in the very beginning of chapter 5. I want you to be free. I want you to know the freedom that you have in Christ. So don't go back to the Mosaic Law as a way to be justified before God. Brittany?
I have to say it's sad because I feel like this is, you know, having a replay in modern times, but with much of the modern philosophy of, for example, woke ideology. And I saw a number of professing Christians, you know, in the last 2 years who would post things like, we must do these 6 things, specific lists to, basically, if we want to show God love to people, we have to do these exact 6 steps to reconcile ourselves to them, not for the sake of someone else. But if we're going to be good, we have to do these 6 things. Or we have to say these words, or we have to be willing to do X, Y, and Z. And it was funny, I wasn't always able to put down a specific reason as to why it bothered me so much, but listening to this, I'm like, oh, it's because these are the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
That they say we have to follow because you're not good enough if you're relying on Christ to change your heart. You have to do these things or you cannot be reconciled.
Yes, it's just another iteration of Hagar finding some way to be made right before God apart from the perfect righteousness of Christ. And the Galatians will never truly be free until they remove the cancerous Judaizers. And we will never truly be free until we stop putting ourselves under a law to be pleasing to God. And that could be God-given, like the Mosaic Law. It could be man-made, like the Pharisees were wont to do, in especially with Sabbath observance and other kinds. It could be self-imposed. We could have our own system of works that we know that if we do all these things, then God will think better of us. Or it could be other imposed. We're told by others, here's what you must do. This does not... The freedom that we have in Christ is not license to sin. We are set free to be holy, as we've already seen. And we'll see this more again in Galatians 5 and 6. But we have to have a proper understanding of our relationship to the law of God. So there is ample room for the third use of the law, to use the law of God as a rule of life. But you don't get much of that in Galatians because that's not the point that he is pounding over and over again in the hearts of these Galatians. It's using the law as a way to become righteous. Yes, sir?
The question for the class, then, and the point that you raised then, for the Israelites, were they justified by carrying out the Mosaic Law? They justified themselves? Yeah, that's what Paul's critiquing here. So before Christ came, how was the covenant grace operative in the Old Testament?
Is that for anyone? Or?
Yes.
Okay. I'd say, no, they weren't. They were justified by looking forward to the promise of that Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 3:15. So they've always been justified by faith. Their faith was just something to come, and our faith is what has come.
Okay. And I didn't want to steal your thunder, Harry, about the relationship between law and promise in Galatians 3. The law comes after the promise. The Mosaic covenant comes after the Abrahamic covenant. Rick?
But could you say that if they perfectly fulfilled it, then they would have been justified? And the point is that they did it in good. And part of the reason for the system of sacrifices was to account for the fact that they could not.
Exactly. The very system that provided these works was for their good. It was a grace to them because they cannot keep the law. Yeah.
But even in the Old Testament, God still required and asked of his people to trust in them, and they didn't. Like, over and over, he asked them, trust in me to be your king, to mm-hmm. be your Lord, to be your provider, to save you from your slavery, to save
yep.
you from your captors,
to save you from these other nations, and over they chose not to trust in him and to try to find their own way to save themselves. That's just over and over.
Yeah. And so we have these Galatians fall into that as well. And those to whom the author of Hebrews writes are yearning for the system of the old covenant. And he says, no, that's not going to work. That's not what it was intended for. And there's a better covenant that you need to be in line with. You need to see the promise, rest in Christ, the one who is guarantor of a better covenant.
Like, well, those are great answers. And to kind of bring them all together, the covenant of grace was operative in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. The Old Testament sacrifices, those were means of grace under the Old Covenant. That's grace. That is God justifying his people by faith, just as it was said. But they pointed to something more. And when the reality of what they pointed to, meaning the ultimate sacrifice of God sending his own son down the cross for his people, to go back to those things, that is what Paul's speaking here. Against, now we look to Christ, the fulfillment. All those things pointed to him.
Yes. And he's going to hit that point at the end of his letter, in particular with respect to circumcision and the other works of the law. You are essentially blaspheming Christ by saying, no, I don't want what you have. I want this other system, which was pointing to you all along. I'll take the system, but I won't take you as sufficient. I'll take you as necessary, just as not enough. Sure.
I think you can kind of forgive those poor Israelites for confusing work with grace, because that was an elaborate system that talk about this construction. I don't know. For confusing the action that they had to perform with the grace that actually made those actions application.
Did God blame them? All of the Mosaic Law is fronted by the redemption that the Lord has provided to his people. So from the very beginning, they know that he has dealt graciously with them. But too often we take the grace of God and turn it into a work when we should be resting and following God for what he's done for us, not what we will do for him. Rick?
A good way to look at it is how Jesus confronted Pharisees who thought that they were, fulfilling the law, doing everything that they needed to.
Mm-hmm.
And look at how he confronted them and explained to them that you're not.
Yep. And we see, and we're going to see one encounter this morning where Jesus is pressing. He's using the law of God to expose the man's sin, and the man becomes sorrowful. Under repentance? I don't know. Brittany?
This is with the Ten Commandments. God doesn't give the Ten Commandments first, and then says, if you do this, I will be your God. He starts with, I am the Lord your God,
mm-hmm.
and then gives the Ten Commandments.
And what does the Lord God do? What did the Lord God do to these, for these Israelites before he gives them the commandments? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Yeah, I redeemed you. I rescued you. I rescued you out of slavery. So then don't use the very law as a system of slavery. Use it as a way to become like me who loves you. All right, let's conclude with prayer. Our wonderful God, our God of grace, we thank you for the time we had this morning to consider Galatians 4. Pray that you would help us to read this text and this letter again and again with eyes of faith, and pray that your Spirit would use it to convict our hearts. See where we have erred, where we have sinned, where we have used your word as a way of works righteousness. Help us, Lord, rather to rest in the freedom that we have in Christ, through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.